were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And I'll draw your attention back to the ninth verse to get our thought. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And that is what we want to talk about this morning, is justification. Justification. We have talked over the last couple of weeks about salvation and what we believe about salvation. And we've talked specifically that it is centered on the work of Jesus Christ and that it's all about grace. And so from there, we want to move on and talk about some of the aspects of salvation and just what it is that we have received when we receive salvation. You know, I noticed the other day, and it just kind of came to me as I was listening to the radio. Of course, I listen to, you know, just regular Christian radio. But what I noticed is that a lot of people don't talk about salvation. They don't use that term, salvation. They talk about, you know, knowing Jesus and coming to Christ, and maybe they've been baptized, but not a lot of people outside of, even in other evangelical, quote unquote, evangelical circles, don't use the term salvation. They don't talk about getting saved or being saved. And I don't know exactly why that has fallen out of fashion. That's what we always have talked about as Baptists. That's what Baptists have talked about through the ages, is saved. But that term, when we say we're saved, that's an all-encompassing term. And there's some specific things that, you know, that go into that. And that's what we want to talk about, some of those things today and perhaps in future lessons. And so as we've talked about the fall of man and where sin came from and how we got to be where we are now and where we stand as sinners before an almighty and a righteous God, that led us to talk about the salvation of man, because God didn't leave us in that state of separation and sin. He had a plan from the very beginning whereby He might save man, and that plan, as we have looked at in detail, was centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us not by anything that we have done, not by any merit that we have or could generate, but by grace. It's an unmerited favor of God. But even having answered the question of salvation and talked about salvation being centered on Jesus Christ and of grace, there's still a central question that many would ask. You all, most of you, already know the answer to this. But the question really, and it's a question for the ages, is how can sinners be made right with God? That's really the central question. How can sinners be made right with God? Now, we've said that God made a plan and it's centered on the work of Jesus Christ, but how is that? How is that? And that's what we want to talk about a little bit. And this this question goes back all the way. You know, the book of Job, probably many scholars believe that it that the events in the book of Job were contemporary, even perhaps, with the life of Abraham. I don't know. I believe it happened sometime, at least during Abraham's life, before, but before Moses, because Moses wrote about it in the past tense. But the book of Job is one of the oldest accounts we have in the Bible. And Job, in the 9th chapter, in the 2nd verse, he says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" Job said he knows it's true. Job was a saved man. I believe he was a saved man. He says in another place that his iniquity was sealed up in a bag. He was saved. He was right with God. But he said, "I still don't know. How is it that a man full of sin can be just with God?" And so we want to talk about that this morning. I want to read to you the fifth article from the New Hampshire Declaration of Faith, and it's of justification. It says, "We believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith, His perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God, and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity." That's what our Baptist forefathers believed and said about justification. And so they believe that it is the great gospel blessing. It is the great blessing. How can a man be just with God? Well, salvation includes justification, making us just with God. And that is a great gospel blessing, because men have always known that they were at odds with God. You, when you were lost, because it happened to me. I know it happened to you because it happened to me. I knew that I was not right with God. I stood out of sorts with God because of my guilt. And so something had to change to justify me before God. And so, what is the definition of justification? What is the definition of justification? It is the bringing of man. It's to declare that man is righteous. It's to declare that we have a right standing with God. See, we can think of it like a court. A man is brought in for a crime, and he might offer some evidence to prove justification for what he has done. You all have heard the term justifiable homicide, right? It's a person is brought to court because they killed someone else. That's homicide. That's against the law. But if they can bring evidence that justifies that and say, "Well, but this person was in self-defense." Okay, well, that's a case of justifiable homicide. So the judge says, "Well, yes, you have committed this. You have killed another person, but we declare you just before this court." And that's what God has done. He doesn't say that we didn't do it. He just declares us just before His court. So understand that justification is a legal term. It has to do with legality. It doesn't have anything to do with a change of nature. Now that's part of salvation, and we'll talk about it in its place. But understand that justification is our standing before God. Because we're sinners, we are guilty of sin, and we stand condemned in the court of God. And so to bring us into a right standing with God, we have to find justification. We have to be declared just before God. Not that we didn't do it, but that God looks at us and says that we are, that He declares us just. So it has to do with our legal standing before God. Now, those definitions of justification, what I've just given you, that's those people define that since the Bible was written. So really, how do we get a sense of how the Bible uses the term justification? And of course, the Bible doesn't define its terms, but if we look deep enough, we can begin to get an idea of what God means when He is talking about justification. And the best way to do that is to see what is its opposite. And what we find in Scripture is that the opposite of justification is set as condemnation. So understand that the way I define for you legally what justification is, but understand how God views justification. He views to be justified as the opposite of condemnation. Let's look at some scripture on that. Proverbs 17 and 15 says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they are an abomination to the Lord." And so the writer there in Proverbs sets those two things at opposite, justification and condemnation. He sets them as opposed to one another. Again, in Romans, in the 8th chapter, Paul writing in the 33rd verse, he said, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And so he sets those things at opposition. He says, if God justifies, who can do the opposite and condemn? And so justification, in Bible terms, the way that God uses the term, it's the opposite of condemnation. And so justification is the great gospel blessing. It's the first thing that must happen in order to secure our salvation is that we must come into a right standing with God. We must be justified. Against all odds, because we stand guilty as sinners with no excuse, we can't plead justifiable this and justifiable that. We have no excuse, but somehow we have got to be brought into a right standing with God. And that's what confounded Job. He didn't understand. He knew in his heart, I believe, that he was saved. He felt the same thing that you and I have felt, but he didn't understand. He said, "But I don't know how it is that I can stand as just before God." He knew that he was unjust. He knew that he was condemned by nature and because of his sin, and yet he found himself in a right relationship with God. So he knew he had been justified, but he didn't know how. He didn't know how. But we know a little bit more. God has given us a little bit more of the story. And so, the article that we read said that we believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification, and that it includes pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. And I want to talk about that first. Pardon and life. Understand that both of those things are in Christ. See, again, Christ is central to this. We've talked about salvation through all of it, that it is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so is justification. It is centered upon Him. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We said the opposite of condemnation in the Scripture is justification. And so if there is no condemnation, then there must be justification. And it's so, and then we can say there is therefore justification to them which are in Christ Jesus. But it comes through Christ, and there is no justification outside of Jesus Christ. He is required. He is the instrument of our justification. It says that we get pardon and life. Acts, in the 10th chapter, 43rd verse. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Remission of sins. You all know what a pardon is. Again, we have cases of pardon in our legal system where someone has been convicted of a crime. Maybe even they have served part of their sentence for that crime. But then president, the governor, whoever, depending, different laws, different things, but they can give a pardon. They pardon. Again, they don't erase what was done. And a pardon just says that, yes, you have done this, but it is forgiven. There is no sentence. There is no punishment to be had. And if they're in the middle of serving punishment, they get let go from prison because they've been pardoned. Now, men may use a pardon somewhat promiscuously, and men might have their reasons, and they might pardon those who don't deserve to be pardoned. But God pardons and yet still maintains His righteousness. But understand that pardon means remission of sins. What does remission mean? It means forgiveness. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Just like a pardon, if I am convicted of a crime, the crime of murder, and the punishment is death, but the president, the governor, whoever says for whatever reason, they use a pardon and they say, yes, this man committed this crime and he deserves to suffer these consequences, but I, in my authority, issue a pardon. He will not have to suffer the consequences of that sin. That is what God does when He remits our sins. Read that again. It says, to him give all the prophets witness. That's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. He said it's the prophets. They witness that Jesus will do this and that He alone has the power to do this. That through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Jesus Himself says in John 3:16 that whosoever believeth on Me should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's shorthand for will be forgiven because their sins, your sins, my sins, deserve a penalty. And that penalty is condemnation in hell. But He says, but if you believe upon Me, you will not be condemned, but rather justified. But rather justified. And so, again, only Jesus can do that because He's God and only God. You know, again, and I've used this example when we've talked about it before about Jesus' miracles. And when they brought that paralytic to Jesus and he was laying on his bed, and Jesus said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And you know, there was whispers and maybe not so quiet whispers. Jesus knew what they were. The Pharisees and the scribes and all those that were against Jesus said, "Who is this? Who is he? Only God can forgive sins." And they were right. They were right that only God. They understood that only God had the power to pardon. Only God had the standing to pardon. It was only God that could truly forgive sin, because the forgiveness of sin means doing away with the punishment of sin. He said only God could do that. They were right. Only God could do that. They just didn't understand who Jesus was. And what did Jesus say? He said, do you think it's easier for me to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to take up thy bed and walk? Which one's easier? Again, trick question. Neither one could be done by anybody except God. And Jesus, what did he say? He gave the reason for all of his miracles. He said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, son, take up thy bed and walk. And he got up and he walked. And Jesus proved that he was God and that he had the power. Then and there he proved he had the power to forgive sins. That's justification. He has the power to forgive, to pardon and forgive sins. That's part of justification, having our sins forgiven, being pardoned for all that we have done and all that we ever will do, having the sentence remitted. We'll suffer no condemnation for sin. We'll suffer not the punishment of sin eternally. This body will still suffer it. But we, ourselves, our souls, will not suffer the penalty of sin because we have been pardoned by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And with pardon comes the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life. Again, Paul makes it clear over in the Roman letter that death is a result of sin. This body, as we have mentioned, it will die because of sin. And if we could not find justification before God, if God had not made a way, if the blood of Jesus Christ was not sufficient, then our souls would die as well. That eternal part of us would die as well, separated from God for all of eternity. That's the consequence of sin. But where sin is forgiven, where sin is remitted, where's death? See, where's death? Where's death to the soul? Yes, it still comes to the body, but even that is not forever. That's only a space until God returns again and does what? He gives us new bodies. He's made that promise. So even this body that will die, that's just, it's more like we might look at it as a molting process, right? Like a caterpillar goes into its cocoon, and the body that it has that makes it a caterpillar, it dies, but it puts on a new body. Now that's a very not very profound picture, but this body is going to die, but we're going to be raised something else with a new body fit for what God has for us. And so sin doesn't even have the ultimate claim of death over our flesh, just this version of our flesh. But he has another fleshly body to give to us. And so understand that part of pardon, when we are justified, we are pardoned. Our sins are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. All of the consequences of those sins wiped away. And one of the consequences of sin is death. And so pardon, true pardon for sin, makes eternal life necessary. Because if the sin goes away, then all the consequences of sin go away. And death, both the death of this body ultimately and of our souls, goes away. And so in Him, in Jesus Christ, and through the justification that He provides, we have eternal life. Romans, in the 5th chapter, 17th verse. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Skip down to the 21st verse. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Paul understood, and he's laying out that if death comes by sin, and God has forgiven sin and has wiped away the penalty of sin, then He's wiped away death. And Jesus, by His resurrection, proved it. So we have eternal life. We've been pardoned, and we have life eternal if we've been justified. The promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. How is it that God can offer unto us this pardon? How is it that God can wipe the slate clean? How is it that He can do away with death, hell, and the grave? On principles of righteousness. But whose righteousness? Not mine. Not yours. Upon Christ's righteousness. All of this rests upon Christ's righteousness. And we've talked about that. But listen, what the Scriptures say. Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, in the 11th verse. he shall see the travail of his soul. That first he is God. God shall see the travail of his, the Messiah's, soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, that is Messiah, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus will justify many. How? By bearing our iniquities. That is his righteousness. His righteousness. That's what this justification is based upon. And there is a good picture of that. That's somewhere else. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so Paul understands that he was found in Christ, not by his own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that provides the way, that is the means. That is how God can remit sin, do away with the consequences of sin, give us eternal life, is on the principle of Christ's righteousness. How do we access this justification? And we've talked about this in other contexts, but it says that it, so in the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness, that it, justification, is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood. By faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is the avenue to justification. When Job said, now Job had already believed God, he'd exercised faith. But see, all this wasn't laid out for him. He said, I don't understand. I don't understand how that I can be just before God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. But see, Job didn't fully understand the work of Jesus Christ. We have been given to understand that. And we're going to talk about it a little bit. But it's by faith. First of all, not of works. Romans 4. Starting in the fourth verse. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul lays it out right there. If you worked for it, then what you got from God can't be grace. It has to be wages. And we've already talked that salvation is all of grace. It's all unmerited favor. So there's no works involved. There's no way that we can work our way unto justification. And this whole world, it seems, the whole religious world, particularly outside of Christianity, but unfortunately, though the scriptures is very clear about grace, men don't like grace. Men would rather have some work. They'd rather get to the end of the line and say, I had something to do with it. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what me and God did. Look what God helped me do. No, that's not how any of it worked. Look what God has done. That's all it is. Look what God has done. Look what I have freely received that I am in no way worthy of receiving. That's what it's all about. But see, men would rather try to put in some type of work. They would rather establish justification by some type of works. But none of that even makes sense because if I could even attain unto some level of righteousness now, if I could today begin my life anew and never sin again, what about the sins that are already past? What are we going to do with those? What happens to those in the court of God? Even if I can stand before God and say, well, starting on March 10th, 2024, Lord, I didn't sin at all. I lived perfectly. What about all the years before that? I'd still have to account for them. How would I be? There's no way I could be just before God. There's no way that you could be just before God. And so there's no way to put any works into it. And that's what Paul is telling us. If it's works, then you didn't get it by grace. You can't mix those two. And so justification comes not by any works, over again in Romans 3 and 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, I don't know how much clearer the scripture could be. No works of the law. He was talking specifically about all of the ceremony and all of the things that went on in the Mosaic law. And again, if works of the law could justify us before God, surely the Mosaic law would be it. It was given by God. It was the most tedious. But Paul said, no, that won't do it. No works of the law will justify. Well, again, if no works of the law will justify, how can we possibly be justified? By faith. By faith. And I want us to notice here that not only in the article that we have read, it's bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, through or by. And the Scripture tells us by faith, salvation by grace through faith, by faith, never for faith. Never for faith. Faith is not a work. There's no merit in our belief. Understand that. Understand that. That faith is not a work. Believing is not a work. We can't claim any merit before God because we believed and others didn't. Why? Because belief, faith, is a commandment. Listen to what Paul says when he was speaking to the Athenians in the 17th chapter of Acts. In the 30th verse, he said, "In the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe." Repentance and belief are commanded by God. Now, there's where the Calvinists and the non-Calvinists and everybody gets all wadded up about that. Well, how can God command somebody to do something that they don't have the power to do? Well, just because you don't have the power to do it doesn't mean it doesn't fall within God's purview of righteousness. He's commanded us to keep the whole law, haven't we? And we can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it because of sin. But He has commanded us to believe in His Son. He has commanded us to believe. And over in, I believe it's like the 10th chapter of Luke, I might be wrong, but Jesus gives a parable about the unprofitable servant. And he says, "Which of you, having a servant, after he's plowed all day, would bring your servant in," a slave, servant was a slave, remember. "Which of you, if having your servant, he's gone out and he's plowed the field all day, would you bring him in and say, 'Come, sit down, let me get you your dinner, let me do this for you?' No. After he's plowed all day, then you'd have bring your slave in and you say, 'Now get my dinner,' and do all the things, because that's a slave's job. You wouldn't reward him for doing his job." And Jesus said, "Likewise, if after you have kept the whole law, you've done nothing more than was required." Even if we could keep the whole law perfectly, there would be no merit in it, because that's what's required. And we have failed at that. And so faith, there's no merit in believing. We've been commanded to believe. And we can't do it. There would be no believing were it not for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives us the ability to believe. The ability to have faith. You don't have the faith in yourself. I don't have the faith in myself. Just like we can't keep the law. But it's by faith, not for faith. There's no merit in our faith because it's commanded. What are we to have faith in? It said, faith in the Redeemer's blood. Faith in the Redeemer's blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is the ground of justification. There would be none. When Job wondered how is it that God can declare us just and still Himself be just? How can God declare us just and still uphold the law? And Job had to scratch his head. He said, "I don't know. I know He's done it, but I don't know how." Well, how he has done it is by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of justification. When we talk about the blood, as we talked about last week and the week before, not just the death of Jesus, but his life as well. Both were necessary. He had to live a perfect life. He had to keep the law and every jot and tittle. And then he had to die a substitutionary death on the cross for us. That's his blood, both his life and his death. And we have to believe that his life and his death is sufficient to take away our sins, sufficient to meet the judicial requirements of God, sufficient to save us from eternity in condemnation and separation from God. That is what we have to believe. Why should we believe it? Because Jesus said that that was the case. He said, "All that believe in me shall not be condemned, but have everlasting life." That was the terms, but we have to believe. What are we believing in? The person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the Redeemer's blood. By faith in His blood, we access justification. Now, the question, one question down through the ages has been, now how? I still don't understand how this works. How can one man die for every other man? How does that work out? I mean, maybe, one man could die in the place of one other man, you know, a life for a life, but I don't understand how Jesus' death could substitute for the death of millions, billions, whatever it is. Well, again, we have to look at the doctrine of the incarnation. See, Jesus was a man, but he wasn't just a man. He had to be a man, and we've talked about this. He had to be a man to take Adam's place. He had to be of the seed of the woman coming down, and so that he could trace his lineage. He was human, but he was also fully God. And because he was fully God, his blood, his life, his death, infinitely more valuable than ours. Because he wasn't just a man, he was the God-man. And so his life, infinitely more valuable than mine. And so if he gave his life for one man, then it would be sufficient for all men. It's like writing a check with a million zeros on it. God doesn't write a check for $1. When God writes a check, it's for one and a million zeros after it. That was the death of Jesus Christ. If His death was sufficient for one man, then it was sufficient for all men because His blood is that valuable. Because His life is that valuable. Why? Because it wasn't just a man that died. Another reason, and I'll get too far off the subject, but another reason that we have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And any view of Jesus Christ that makes Him less than God, and there are still views out there in the so-called Christian world that don't line up with our view of the Trinity, that make Jesus somehow less than the Father. If He was anything less than God eternal, then His blood would not be sufficient. Any created being, whether it was a man, whether it was an angel, whatever it was, His blood would not be sufficient to cover the sins of all men. But Jesus Christ, because He was both man and God, His death is valuable enough to substitute for the death of everyone that's ever lived and ever will live, because He's both man and God. That's how. It's value, the value of the life, the value of the life. And Jesus' life is infinitely more valuable than ours. And so it's bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith His perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God. And that's my next point, is imputed righteousness. Oh, that's beautiful. That is, let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that were, I'm sorry, I already read that one. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This imputed righteousness is what some people I've read call the great exchange. The great exchange. And this is the foundation of our justification. This is salvation in a nutshell. This is the economy of salvation, is the great exchange. Jesus took upon himself our sin and then gave unto us, imputed unto us, his righteousness. That's the great exchange that happened on the cross. And Jesus was righteous because he's God. But most importantly, in terms of our salvation, because he kept the law perfectly without sin and then willingly submitted himself, willingly volunteered to die a substitutionary death. That is his righteousness. And he exchanged on the cross. Now, understand, and I don't think we as old-time Baptists have a problem with this, but there's other branches, other denominations that get this a little bit misunderstood. Now, Jesus, when he took on our sins, he did not become sinful, did he? It didn't change his nature or his character at all. He was still God. He was still righteous. He just put on all of those filthy robes of sin that defiled him. And he carried those, but he didn't change who he was. He didn't change his character as God. Likewise, when we put on the robes of righteousness that Christ imputes to us, it does not change our character. Now, there's something else that happens, and we'll talk about that in its place. But in terms of justification and the imputed righteousness, It doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't change us from sinners unto righteous people. That's not what imputed righteousness is. What it means is that all the sin that was on us that God saw, all the guilt and all the shame that we had, Christ took it. He didn't become sin. He didn't become sinful. It didn't change his character. But he took it and he carried it away for us on the cross. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness and put on us. That didn't make us righteous. It didn't change our character at all. But when God looks down, now what he sees is the righteousness of Christ on us. We are under that umbrella, if you will, that is Christ's righteousness. He took our sin and bore it away, and he gave us his righteousness. But our nature didn't change. Now again, it changes, but that's something different, and we'll talk about it in its place. In justification, that's how. How is it that God can declare us justified? Because now when he looks down from his judicial bench, the sin that was there, the guilt that we had, Jesus took it. In its place, he sees nothing but the righteousness that Christ earned by his life and by his death, imputed to us, laid over top of us. That is the great exchange of imputed righteousness. There's a great example of this in the book of Philemon, a little one chapter book where Paul writes back to a brother who had a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away from Philemon, and he'd gotten caught up somewhere. They found out he was a runaway slave. He got thrown in jail. Well, who gets thrown in jail beside Onesimus? Paul. What's Paul do? He does what he always does. He preaches the gospel. And Onesimus got saved in that jail with Paul. And it turns out that Onesimus was the slave of Philemon, and Paul knew Philemon. Paul had preached the gospel to Philemon and knew that he was a brother and had been saved. And so Paul writes a letter. He tells Onesimus, he says, now you need to go back. You can't just keep running. When you get released, you need to go back to Philemon. But take this letter with you. And Paul pleads so beautifully in that letter for Philemon to set Onesimus free, which he didn't have a legal obligation to do, but Paul tries to convince him, and I think successfully, that as a Christian, he ought to set him free. But he says this in that letter, in the 18th verse, he says, if he, Onesimus, hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. Paul said, if Onesimus has done anything else that has wronged you, if he's guilty of anything else that he owes you, you charge that to me. And that's what Jesus did when he hung on the cross. He said, everything that you owe to God, he says to God, whatever they owe, you charge it to me. And God charged every last cent of my sin and yours to Jesus on that cross. When he was whipped, when he was beaten, when he carried that cross, when he was nailed to it, and the blood ran down, when he hung there for 3 hours, and the sun went dark, and the wrath of God was poured out, he paid every cent of what was owed because of my sin and because of yours. And he said, when he looked up and he said, it is finished, he said, right here, exactly what Paul said, and if there's anything else, Lord, charge it to my account. And then he gave up the ghost. That is the great exchange. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Read 2 Corinthians. Read a few more verses about this. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans in the 4th chapter, 23rd verse. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And going all the way back to when I talked about the fall of man and sin, and we've tried to mention this, this is why understanding federal headship is so important. This is why Adam's sin had to be imputed to you and I. It's the only way that God could remain just by then imputing Christ's righteousness to you and I. You see how that works? God established the rules of federal headship and said, Adam, when you sin, you impute that sin to all of your progeny. That's you and I. And we might say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's the most beautiful thing God could have done, because, as I mentioned at the time, if he would have just struck Adam dead and raised up a new Adam, that one would have failed. And then that one would have failed. And he could have done it a million, billion, trillion times all the way down to you and me, and we would have failed and spent eternity in hell. But God didn't do that. He provided a way. And he said, I'm going to establish the principle of headship. Adam, you're the head. And when you sinned, you imputed your sin to all of your children. But praise God, there's another. There's another who's coming that will succeed where you failed. He will live in righteousness and he will die voluntarily. He will give his life for all mankind, and I will then impute his righteousness to all those that believe, that they may be saved. That's the importance of this doctrine of federal headship and understanding. It couldn't be that way with the righteousness of Christ if it wasn't that way with the imputation of Adam's sin. They go hand in hand. And because of God's great love, That's the way he designed it, so that you and I can be saved, not on our own merits, but on the merits of Christ alone. And so again, we stand in grace on the merits of Jesus Christ, our federal head. The law. And I want us to understand this. In the third chapter where he says this, that he, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This, what Christ did on the cross and God's plan for justification, it upholds the law of God. What Jesus did by taking on the form of a man and walking among us and living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death, what he did was he magnified the law. He put a magnifying glass and he showed how beautiful that the law was. He honored it and he vindicated the law of God by keeping it and dying in our stead. Yes, the law, and so we can say that God is both just. He has upheld the law in every jot and tittle. He's put a magnifying glass on how magnificent the law is. Jesus Christ, by keeping the law, he has vindicated the law and said, yes, the law is good. And yet he can still justify wicked sinners like you and me. Oh, the depths of God's understanding of his love, of his compassion, of his plan. We can just barely scratch the surface of it. But that is why Paul can say in the 10th chapter of Romans, the 4th verse, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He upheld the law. He magnified the law. He vindicated the law. He kept the law. And so the law is done. It's at an end. It's all been put to bed with Jesus Christ. And you and I don't have to worry about the law. All we have to do is believe in Him, in His finished work, and we are justified. Finally, last point quickly. By virtue of which faith, his perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God, we talked about that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. And that is how we know that we have been justified, is peace with God. Paul says in the 5th chapter of Romans in the 1st verse, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God this morning? That is the final... That's where justification meets us as individuals. I don't have the ability to stand back and look into God's court and see the forensic change and that He has put Christ's righteousness on me and all. I can't, but what I know is what is in my heart, that I am at peace with God. And see, that wasn't always the case. There was a time that I was the enemy of God. And so were you. And you remember that feeling when you were lost. What was that lost feeling? Because you knew you were an enemy of God. You knew that you stood condemned in His court. That there was no way. How were you supposed to make amends to God? You couldn't. How were you supposed to be at peace? You were at war because you're a sinner. I was a sinner. At war with God. But then heaven came down and peace broke through in my heart. And that's how we know we're saved. That's how we can grab a hold of salvation. That's how we can grab a hold. All of these things I've talked about, justification. You say, yeah, but how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? Well, we've laid out from Scripture what the Scripture says, that those things are true. But how do you know they're true? You've got peace in your heart. Peace with God. That is the final benefit of justification. Because just like in that courtroom, you've committed a crime and everything's hanging there and you're spending the time in jail and on probation. I can only imagine what goes through somebody's heart and mind as they have this court date looming out in front of them, that their entire life is going to be determined before that judge, and they have been at war with the court system and the laws and all of these things, and eventually you get to the end and you're declared justified and told to walk free. Oh, what peace that would bring. And that's just the punishment here in this life. We're talking about eternal punishment that we have been spared from. That's what happened to me when I got saved. That's what happened to you when you got saved. Peace with God. And so we have peace with God, and brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God, and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. Upon justification, then we begin to build sanctification. And all of the rest of the things that happen to us in our Christian life, from here all throughout eternity, rests first upon being justified in God's court. And that's what Jesus has done, is He has justified us by His blood. And we just have to believe it. We just have to believe it. Repent and believe until peace with God. That's how you'll know that you've been justified, when you have peace with God. I don't know. But you'll know when you have peace with God. That's justification. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.